Good morning. My wife and I are extremely happy to be here. I trust that the weekend was as enjoyable for you as it was for me. For those of you that didn't come, I hate to tell you, but you missed out. It almost got PG in there. We had people hugging, and in a couple of cases, they even kissed. Christians, imagine that. But it warmed us up and got us to realizing that our partners are important, significant, and not only should we love them, if we don't, we can learn to love them. There was a lot of things that we talked about yesterday and a lot of things we probably should have talked about. But I told them that there was two things I wanted them to take home yesterday. One was that touch in a marriage is important. And the other was Ephesians 5 and verse 32. Read it with me. I'll get it right. It's Ephesians 4, verse 32. It says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And I suggested that in every one of our homes, there needs to be two verses displayed. One of those verses I would like to believe would be a good gospel verse in our home. It's John 3:16. My wife has on the entry of our home as we come in, there's a wall that's been painted kind of a light gray. And with that light gray background, she has put a stencil of John 3:16 bought at, I think she told me, Hobby Lobby. And she reminded us yesterday it was on sale because we did talk a little about finances. But nevertheless, you come in, you'll see, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We may not talk to everybody that comes into our home about the gospel, but our wall does. And I would like to believe that that should be on every wall or visible in every home. And if you want to use John 5:24, or Romans 5:6 or Romans 5:8. I can accept that. That's fine. But a good gospel verse is something that you can display without being intrusive. But someplace in your home you need Ephesians 5 verse 32. And right now we don't have it up, I don't think, because we just live it. You know, we don't have any problems. You can laugh. But Ephesians 5 and verse 32 is Ephesians 4:32. Thank you. Is a marriage counseling verse. It's an assembly counseling verse. It's sort of a relationship in a nutshell, isn't it? Be ye kind. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, this is something a Christian can appreciate that the unsaved cannot. But I hope we do appreciate that, and I hope that if you want formulas, if you want equal signs, if you want lists, here it is. Memorize it. And practice it. I mentioned yesterday that you really don't need marriage counseling. You just need to love God and love one another. Isn't that the sum and substance of our Bible? Have the vertical right, the horizontal, we'll take care of each other. And that's really what this verse is saying. Love God, love one another. I don't mean love in a superficial, sentimental way. I mean love in a real way. The word love that we're using when we talk about these relationships is the word that's sacrificial. It's the word that's devotional. It's the word that may represent you doing something for someone you don't really like. But you know, I found out that if you do something for people you don't really like, pretty soon you like them. It just kind of works that way. Generally. No, not always. Generally. I'm overgeneralizing. But anyway, Ephesians 5 and 32. Remember that. Now, I've been here before. And I know you know all my sermons. And I know you remember all my sermons, but can I review a little bit? When it comes to our relationship with God, it's pretty simple, isn't it? You need to be saved, and then you need to act like it. Do I need to say any more? The problem I have is that sometimes when we minister in these kinds of congregations, we tend to tell Christians how God wants them to live, while at the same time coming in with what we call the gospel, telling them who to trust. And I sometimes wonder if somebody who were to come into our congregations, including my own meetings, if they would understand that salvation really is by grace, through faith, and that it's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, and it's not of works. Would they really understand that? Because we spend all our time on our works. And when it gets right down to it, and I've talked to a lot of people, and they say, you may say it's not of works, but you don't believe anybody's saved who's not working. And that's true. We say we know them by their fruits, right? Well, what we really know by their fruits, you go back and read it, is false prophets, but we won't go into that. I sometimes say, if you know me by my works, I hope you only see certain works. Because I'm saved by grace. It's not of works. But the next verse, verse 10, says, for we are his workmanship. Ephesians 2, by the way. I got that right, didn't I? Ephesians 2, verse 10. That's for we are his workmanship. We who are saved are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus what? Unto good works. That God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And James, who lived with the Lord, must have been very irritated by his goodness, by the fact that he wouldn't tell lies and wouldn't be a bad boy and enter into the mischievousness of children, because I believe that, as we heard this morning, that he never sinned. I think that could have been irritating to James as they were growing up, because James wasn't saved then, didn't really even believe that he was the Messiah then, if I understand it right. He writes when he comes to his epistle, you show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith, what? By my works. So we have to be very careful in this area, because while we know that saving faith is a regenerating new life in Christ that changes our thinking and changes our doing, while we know that, it doesn't mean that we are saved by works. And it's interesting how Satan can twist this around. We know that if you're saved, you should be baptized, right? Now, the word baptized means immersion. And in the Bible, it always came after the conversion. Always. It was always a confession of faith. But if a saved person should be baptized, it's pretty easy for us to say, well, then, if you're baptized, you must be saved. It's called affirming the antecedent, for those of you that have studied logic. For those of you that haven't, it's still affirming the antecedent. Is that a logical statement? No. If we are saved, we should be baptized. But if we are baptized, that does not mean we are saved. When I hold baptisms, I always admonish the people I'm baptizing that they're telling me they're saved. I'm not telling them they're saved. I'm not putting any hands of approval on their conversion. They're saying they're saved. They're saying they're depending on the Lord. They are the ones who are telling us they're saved. We're accepting that, and we're identifying them with Christ, but what we're doing is not our confirmation of their faith in any way. So if you're saved, you should be associated with a local congregation. I don't want to say join a church because we don't do that. We do, but we don't. We do it informally, I guess. But you should be associated with a local congregation. Well, there are some people who think, well, if a Christian should be associated with a local congregation, if I get associated with a local congregation and get involved, then I'll be a Christian. Is that true? No. And so if a Christian should do good works, there's sort of an assumption on the part of many people that if you're doing good works, you're a Christian. Now, I want to say this with regard to that statement, and I mean this kindly. I know unsaved people that do better good works than Christians do. But you still got to repent and believe and trust in the Lord, don't you? And so we've got to be careful in preaching that we balance these truths. And so as I preach today about what a Christian should be, I'm trying to show you what a person who loves the Lord would want to be. I'm just trying to show you the will of God so that you can please the Lord. I'm not telling you that if you do these things, you'll be saved, because the only way you'll be saved is if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple, profound, absolute, unconditional. And you know what I found over the years? That it works for everybody who does it. And if you aren't saved, you haven't done it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just mean believe about Him. It means trust Him. That means you trust His Word, right? Can you remember what it was like to trust His Word? Oh, I do. I remember that day I passed from death unto life. I can't get too far away from it. It's been quite a while back now, and I'm sure the star or the sun gets brighter every time I tell the story, like Paul's did. But at the same time, I don't ever want to get too far away from that, because the day I got saved, I found out that I was waiting for God to save me when He'd already sent His Son to do it. And when I realized that, I trusted Him. And you know, I'm no more saved today than I was then. I know a little bit more about it, but I'm no more saved today than I was then. I could have died and gone to heaven, and I wouldn't have had all the sins that I've committed since on my record. Sometimes I think that would have been a blessing. The Lord saw fit to leave me here to confuse people with my ministry. So the point is, it's a grand thing to be saved. It's a grand thing to be saved. And to know it too, and to show it too, it's a grand thing to be saved. And I tell people, there's four chapters in your Bible you want to know. This was what I was going to review with you, because I know you know this. I know I told you this. Four chapters in the Bible you need to know. Isaiah 53. The reason you need to know Isaiah 53 is because it's a prophetic chapter dealing with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ 600 years before it happens, maybe 700 years before it happened. But it speaks so clearly of the work of the cross. And if you're at all in doubt as to whether God wrote the Bible, when you read Isaiah 53 and then go into the Gospels and see how Isaiah 53 was carried out and realize that this was written years before the crucifixion occurred, and it talks about things that the Lord humanly, humanly could never have controlled, gives you confidence that you're on terra firma when you trust in the living Word of God. And we read in that passage, Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But," and here's what I love, "but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's our part in salvation. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Here's God's part in salvation. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's the gospel truth. It is a confession that I believe the nation of Israel will make one day when they see their Lord coming on the white horse, and when they see that all is lost, all nations have gathered against them, they are all turned against them, and they can't save themselves any longer, and they'll see this Lord coming on the white horse, and they'll say, why, he was wounded for our transgressions. Why, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. That will be their confession. That will be their physical salvation for the kingdom. I believe that. But it's good for us today, isn't it? To see the truth of what we believe in the Old Testament and to realize that it had to be written by God. You need to know John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is Nicodemus, who came to the Lord by night. And he says to the Lord, we. Who else was he talking to? We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man doeth the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Well, it's nice to have God with him, but he didn't understand that he wasn't just a man who had God with him. He had to find out that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And he's told an older man, who's a teacher of religion, a Pharisee, a man whose righteousness would exceed yours and mine in terms of doing what the Old Testament law demanded, he's told he has to be born again. When we look at that term, born again, we think it's only the down and outers that have to be born again. You know, the people on Skid Row, the people who are bankrupt, the people who are drunk, the people who are druggies. That wasn't Nicodemus. He was a good man. And Nicodemus, a religious man, had to be born again. And sometimes the religious people are the hardest ones to deal with because they don't see their need of a Savior. They don't realize that they're worshiping their religion and their system of religion, and they're worshiping what they think is right rather than worshiping the living God. But Nicodemus was real, and he was honest. He came to the Lord by night, and he's criticized for that. You know, I never criticize anybody for coming to the Lord. I don't care if they come at night or during the day. You just come. Because when you come, the Lord says, him that cometh unto me, what? I will in no wise cast out. Nicodemus came, a religious Pharisee. He left a saved sinner. And so it changed him to meet the Lord, and I'd like to spend more time on it. But you need to know John chapter 3, because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You need to know Romans 3. Romans 3 is Paul's exposition of sin, using an awfully lot of stuff from the Psalms. And he's kind of all-inclusive, where he says there's none righteous, no, not one. When he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he tells us what the value of the law is in Romans chapter 3. He says the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And what you have in Romans chapter 3 is the picture of a judge who's sitting, whatever they call it, and he is, what do you call the thing they judge from? Anyway, he's sitting there judging, and you have the sinner before him. The sinner may not realize that he's a sinner, but the Lord is bringing the gavel down, and he's saying, guilty. And when the person says, you're right, I'm guilty, then this judge says, but wait a minute. And he lays off his royal robes, and he steps down from the judge's bench and moves over to the sinner, and he says, step aside. I'm going to take your place. That's our Lord. So he's just in Romans 3, but he's also the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. The justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 2, one of my most favorite passages, which I've already quoted to you, because it's the testimony of people in Ephesus as to their new birth. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in Christ, hath quickened us together in Christ. He's made us alive. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Isaiah 53, the crucifixion 700 years before it happened. John chapter 3, the need for the new birth. Romans chapter 3, the exposition of sin and justification of the sinner. And Ephesians 2, the testimony of the saved. And so then when we look at Ephesians 2, coming back to Ephesians 2, we come back to this issue of the relationship of grace and works. And I like an illustration that I heard once that helps me along this line. I wish I could tell you that I know the story is true. I don't. But it's a nice illustration. There's a story told about a preacher who was dead set against slavery. And he preached against it. He didn't own slaves. And by and large, he was trying to get slaves set. One day there was a slave who was being sold at auction. And he was an old man. He was through his useful life. But he's going to be put on the auction block. Nobody thought he would be worth very much. But when he was put on the auction block, the preacher decided to bid for that old man. And everybody was surprised because he was against slavery. So because they were going to kind of mock the preacher, they started bidding against the preacher. And the bid went quite high, but the preacher didn't stop. He ran the price up till he was the last bidder, and he bought the old man. And the old man stepped down from the auction block and turned to the preacher, and with a sneer he said, "I thought you were against slavery." And the preacher said, "I am. I bought you to set you free. I bought you to set you free." The slave says, "Master, I'll serve you forever." That's our relationship with the Lord. That's the relationship between grace and works. The Lord has bought us to set us free. And now the question is, do we love him enough to serve him forever? I want you to understand he doesn't demand that we serve him forever. But he rejoices in the fact that we want to serve him forever. I hope you don't live your life under the burden of demands and rules. I hope you live your life under the liberty of a devotional, loving relationship with the Lord. We can have that. I hope that's how you live your life. When we come together to break bread, it's possible for you to say, "I don't have to come together to break bread." And you know what? You're absolutely right. And you can go to heaven without ever breaking bread with us or with anybody else. You can do that. I wouldn't want to do that, but you can do that. What you should be asking yourself is, what would the Lord have me to do? Can I do this out of devotion to him? I don't have to come together to break bread, but I get to come together to break bread. I don't have to get baptized to go to heaven, but I get to baptize, get I get to be baptized now that I'm going to heaven. I don't have to worry about good works, but man, just as certain things transpire in a marriage relationship that we talked about yesterday, and we find that men are doers and women are communicators more than not, and we begin to understand that there's certain things you do to make that marriage work, that what you do doesn't make the marriage. That marriage was solidified when you said, "I do." That was a legal thing. The wedding really was what started all of this. But now that you're married, if you want a happy marriage, there needs to be some devotion, right? You can't just think me anymore. You got to think we. And when our relationship with the Lord is right, we're thinking we, not me. Do you understand what I'm saying? We, not me. Now, what is our biggest problem today when it comes to our relationship with the Lord and with one another? Okay. We could argue about what is the biggest problem. But I think we see the biggest problem in Ephesians chapter 4 and I want the one, and it's Ephesians chapter 3, verse, having to do with the grieving of the Holy Spirit. You see, my problem is that I've got a computer, and when you've got a computer, you don't have things on the same part of the page all the time. 4:30. I've probably got it in my notes here, but who wants to read their notes? Yeah. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. I don't know if you realize it or not, but one of the great blessings that you got the moment you trusted Christ, and you probably didn't know this because I didn't know this, and if I didn't know it, you must not have known it. All of a sudden, things changed in the way we read the Bible and thought because the Holy Spirit had entered into our lives, our bodies, some way. I don't know how we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. I don't understand the relationship between body, soul, and spirit, particularly when it's the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, the Lord tells me that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit the moment we're saved. And that's in Ephesians chapter 1. And that's verse 13. I can find that one. In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, and I think a better translation, heaven forbid that there would ever be a better one than the King James, But I think a better rendering of this might be, upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I remember when I first got saved, how that before I was saved, I had to read the Bible. And it didn't make a lot of sense to me. After I got saved, my brother and I got saved at about the same time, and we went over to the library at the University of Iowa, and we were talking about it, and our Bibles fell open to the 116th Psalm, and all of a sudden it was alive. The 116th Psalm, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. I could identify with all of that. Now that may have been a physical ailment that the psalmist was writing about. We don't know that the psalmist was David, though most of us would like to believe it might have been. But he was writing about an experience that I could identify with. I was brought low and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. He started out being afraid of death and ended up getting a lot more than he bargained for. He got delivered from death and he got joy and he got security. And I said, oh, why didn't I see this all before? This is not the way this Bible read to me before. The Holy Spirit had entered. Our relationship with God is guided by the Holy Spirit. And that sounds mystical until you realize that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God always work together. In Genesis chapter 1, we find out that the earth was dark, it was void, and so on. And the Spirit of God hovered over the darkness, and God said, see them together. Spirit of God was hovering, and God said, You come to, I think it's Ephesians chapter 6, and it says in verse probably have to help me again. The shield of faith, which is the word of God, in that chapter. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against the wiles of the devil. Having your loins girt about with truth. Having on the breastplate. I'm reading from Ephesians 6. Yeah. And taking on the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery dart of the wicked. I'm really looking for verse 17. It was there this morning, but it just keeps flipping around on me here. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, what? Which is the Word of God. You can't divorce the two. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now, there are some people who believe that they are being led by the Spirit of God and they're being led contrary to the plain, simple teaching of the Word of God, right? It can't be. Some people are getting information as prophets today about the Lord's coming, which is contrary to the Word of God. I could show you some people that are making buku money on some mystical teaching about a Shemitica year. Has anybody read about that stuff? You should be reading your Bibles. Don't do what I do. But anyway, it's interesting, isn't it? But it's wrong. Because the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together. And friend, when you read the Word of God, don't ever let what is difficult explain what is simple. Let what is simple explain what is difficult. And if you've got a hold of John 3:16, Ephesians 2 and 8, Isaiah 53, and all of a sudden you're reading the Bible and there's something there that seems to be contradictory to those simple scriptures, just tell the Lord, I don't understand this, and I hope someday you'll open my eyes to what it means. I believe that. That's a simple thing to remember when you're studying your Bible. So the two are going to work together. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians, it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. And this is what my sermon was going to be about this morning. Yeah, well, it's all right. You can read it on your own. But grieving the Holy Spirit is making that Spirit that came to indwell you and that keeps you or should be keeping you in fellowship with the Lord Himself, you make that Spirit distressed or sad. Do you think there's going to be power in your life? Is there going to be joy in your life? Is there going to be confidence in your life if you do that? No. And then, of course, we can come over to the next chapter, Ephesians 5, and we can talk about being filled with the Spirit. And we gave that lecture yesterday at the couples conference. You missed it, too bad. You can talk to me about it later if you want to. Because I want to talk about the fact that in the Ephesian epistle, we don't usually look at that as the epistle where we learn or study about the work of the Holy Spirit. At least that's not the ministry I've gotten over the years. If I were to tell you that you were to study the Holy Spirit, I'd probably tell you to go to the Upper Room ministry. We had some things read from it this morning. The Upper Room ministry, as the Lord leaves the Upper Room and before he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells us, if I go away, these are things that are going to happen, and he's going to send the Comforter, and he tells us how the Comforter is going to lead us into all truth, and this Comforter is the Holy Spirit. He's not going to leave us alone. So I would probably say go to that ministry and study it. I might tell you to go to Romans chapter 8 and study it. Because in Romans chapter 8 we find that the work of the Holy Spirit there is for the blessing of the Christian. And for those of you that like to take verses out of context, you'll notice in Romans chapter 8, it says, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And I'm sorry, that doesn't mean that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. There's a lot of things in life that Satan does that are not in the will of God, and we have a tendency to listen to Satan when we should be listening to the Holy Spirit. But what that verse means, if you read it in its context, and that is another rule of interpretation, is that all the things in this passage that the Holy Spirit is doing is being done for your good. That's what it really means. I know you're looking at me saying, no, preacher, we haven't heard it that way before. But read it on your own. Now, I know that there's a broad sense in which God sets limits and he knows the end from the beginning, and you can make the case that all things that happen in this life ultimately happen for our good. But please don't go to the bed of a sick person who has cancer and who has just lost a loved one, and they've got, they're one of these people where if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong, and tell them, oh, friend, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. Just please don't do that. I don't think it'll be helpful. Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit that is for our good. And if you take the case that all things work together for our good, and you aren't careful, you would say that God engineered Eve's taking that apple, and that God is the author of sin. Now, I know we're getting into a philosophical area here and a semantic area, because I do know that because she took the apple, it may not have been an apple, but it probably was a big, red, delicious apple. When she took that apple and gave it to her husband, I know that the Lord was not caught by surprise. And I know that today I wouldn't know the love of God in sending his son to a cross if that hadn't happened. But I've got to be careful when I say that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, because I don't think God caused her to sin. I'm just saying, be a little careful with that verse, okay? Romans 8 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit and the blessing it is in our life. Even when we pray, the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession with us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That works together for good for those that love the Lord, right? Very good. So, those are the passages I might go to teach you on the Holy Spirit. But if I go to Ephesians, I find out that there are at least 15 references to the Spirit in the Ephesian epistle. There are 3 references to the idea of being spiritual. And along with those references, actually of those 15 references, 2 are to our natural spirit, not to the Holy Spirit. So there's probably 13 direct references to the Holy Spirit. And along with that, there's 7 references to our walk. So there seems to be a link between the Holy Spirit and the walk of a Christian. The walk is the life we live before the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is to energize us to do these things. We don't have to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We don't have to live under burdens and under legalism. We get to live under devotion, and we get to let the Holy Spirit indwell us and guide us, and he can't do that unless we're reading and praying. Did you ever hear that before? I thought that was new truth. Reading and praying. And you have to read the Bible intelligently with an open mind. Now, as you go down through this passage, what I find interesting is that this is speaking to Christians, not to the unsaved now. So is that what I find interesting is that the we're told starting in verse 17, chapter 4 now, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. So there's an admonition not to pattern ourselves after the unsaved. The Gentiles here represent the unsaved world. Really represents paganism. But heathen, that's kind of what we were. We were without Christ, without hope in the world. Strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, right? That's what we were. He says, now that you're saved, now that you've had the Ephesians 2 experience, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. And he's saying that the reason you don't want to do that is because it's going to mess up your mind, it's going to mess up your life, and it's going to mess up your relationships. Now, notice he starts out with the vanity of the mind. Paul was a psychologist. Now, I'm not big into psychology, but Paul was a psychologist. In Colossians, he uses psychology. He says, don't be spoiled through philosophy or vain deceit. Colossians 2-something. Don't be spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit. You know what philosophy is? I went to school. I know what philosophy is. It's where people say, I think. Basically, when people start out saying, I think, you should come back with, well, what does God say? You see, there's a difference, isn't there, between what we think and what God says. So don't be spoiled through philosophy or vain deceit. What's vain deceit? Empty lies. And so when people read the Bible with you and they say, well, I can't believe, you got the other side of that. You got the I thinkers. They're basing everything on the fact that they think they're God and that they can tell God how to think. And you've got the people who don't care what God says and they just are empty liars. And, of course, who are they following? The master liar, right? Satan, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So the Gentile thinks they're smart, but they have an empty mind. And it starts with what we think. And this is why it's so important that you be careful about what you're reading today. You can go on the internet and you can find any philosophy you want. And you can decide what you want to believe and you can find somebody that will support it. And folks, I'm telling you, it's hard even for a seasoned veteran like me to sort it out. People will come to me with these new philosophies and these new doctrines, and they use these new terms, and I say, well, where do you get that? And then I begin to study it, and I find out it all goes back to the same thing. And today, most of the lies are coming out of what we call the Reform movement. Now, I'm being very, very clear here. There's some things about the Reform movement that were very good, but there are some things today about the Reform movement that are philosophy and empty lies, and you got to discern. I won't go in. I'd like to spend time on what's happening today with the emerging church and replacement theology and dominion theology. And I just want you to know I've read it. Okay? I go through that stuff because I feel I have to be knowledgeable about it so that I can be helpful to people. So it starts with the vanity of your mind, and then you'll see their understanding is darkened, right? And so it leads, as their understanding is darkened, it leads to the alienation from the life of God through ignorance. Oh, they have a vain mind, and now they're ignorant, and they have a blind heart or a hard heart, and then their past feeling. Starts with the mind. It goes to affecting the affections, and then it goes to the emotions, and it ends up with action. It's a downward spiral. I read this, and I'm reminded some years ago I was listening to Pacific Garden Mission, and they have the testimonies on Pacific Garden Mission of different people who have gotten saved, not necessarily through Pacific Garden Mission, but if they've gotten saved, they'll show them. Unshackled, is that the? You probably get that here. I haven't listened to it for a number of years, but years ago I was listening to it, and there was a fellow telling his conversion, and he was a dead drunk. And he was hard on his wife. And he tried to control her through fear. And one day he came home and he had a 2-year-old son and his wife did something that he didn't like and he poured boiling water on his 2-year-old. Past feeling. We live in a society like that. We shoot each other. No, we don't. I mean that sincerely. I know we don't. But people in our communities are shooting each other without any consideration for what it's doing to them or their families. No sympathy, no empathy, no ability to put themselves in the other person's shoes when they carry out these actions. Starts in the mind and it ends up affecting the affections and the emotions. Is it any wonder, and then it affects what we do, is it any wonder that Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, because this downward spiral grieves the Holy Spirit. But when you come over, and I know I've got to be done because you're hungry, but when we come over to verse 30, the verses before verse 30 and the verses after verse 30 deal with something specifically that I want you to think about. Words. Bad words. What does it say? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 29, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Don't tear people down, build them up. We mentioned at the camp that when we were young, we heard this adage, sticks and stones will break my bones or hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me, and it's probably the greatest lie that has ever been perpetuated to our young people. The words that we say are powerful, and they're never forgotten. If they sear the psyche of your children, your wife, your spouse, your family, they may forgive you, but they won't forget. And I've got people who have done this to me. I hope I haven't done it to others. I probably have. That I can forgive, but I can't trust anymore. It's a big problem. You say, well, how can you forgive them and not trust them? Sometime we'll talk about that. But the point is, whether it's right or wrong, that's where I'm at. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. And then he says, verse 31, on the other side of the verse, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Notice now we're getting to motive. The malice is the evil desire to hurt. Folks, we have to admit that probably we have a problem with this. We come together and we break bread and we know that we haven't really treated our spouse, our children right during the week. But that's not the real problem. Let's take a look at the assembly movement as we know it. Oh, I've been talking to my host family, and they say, you don't know the assembly movement here because you're isolated and you got it together, and this is different. Thank the Lord if it is. But I happen to know that if you knew anything about the assembly movement, it's been a great thing for evangelism. It's been a great thing for doctrine. It's been a bad thing for division. A bad thing. And we have justified grieving the Holy Spirit, and then we wonder why we don't have power in the gospel. We're saved by grace, not by works, but our works and our words are very important. Have I got that across to you? And you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. You want to have an ungrieved Holy Spirit within you so that you can rejoice in your salvation and in your relationship with God and your relationship with other Christians. That's where the power is, and that's what we need. So get Ephesians 4 and verse 32 on your wall and make sure that you understand how important it is to keep the Holy Spirit happy. Because the Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together, it will guide you, and when you submit willingly and devotionally to that teaching, you'll be a powerhouse for God. Okay? I'm done. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank Thee for the instruction You've given us in Your Word, and we pray that it'll be a blessing to us in our lives. Lord, we are a blessed people. We know the one and only true and living God, our Creator. But we know Him more personally as our Redeemer. We know Him more personally as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee that one day we're going to be in His very presence. And the older we get, the more precious that becomes to know that our sins are forgiven and to know that the Lord has said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. So, our God, we take comfort in the fact that we have a Savior that loves us. He had every right to hate us, but He didn't. He loves us, and God sent His Son to redeem us, and now we're on the path that on a different path, and we're living a different life. Our walk is different, and our thinking is different. And the end result is going to be a home in heaven. Wherever that is, whatever that means, it's going to be great. So we're thankful that we can live in paradise on earth if we'll just keep the Holy Spirit ungrieved. We trust that we will live in a paradise on earth. But help us to keep our eye on the goal as we commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name.